Well, it's wonderful to be with you this afternoon. I'm so excited because I've never been with you on a Monday afternoon. I've taught on Wednesday nights and Monday mornings and even Sunday morning, but I've never taught on to this group on a Monday afternoon. And as Jennifer said, to restate the obvious, I'm not Karen, right? I'm not Karen. But in a few weeks, do not worry, there will be yet another Karen, because Karen Chafin is going to be teaching after me. And I think you're going to love her, not only because she's a wonderful Bible teacher, but she also happens to be my mother, right? But right now, we find ourselves, you and me, in a Karen sandwich, right? Between the Karens. And as Jennifer said, you know, we're very different women. If you remember Karen Search, she was trained as a nurse. And I don't know about you, but I can tell when I hear her teach and when I read her words in our workbook. Like, she is gentle and methodical and thorough, right? But she's diagnostic, too. Like, I feel like she just can find that one place, that tender place, that, and just put her finger on it, right? Point right at the place where I have a deep need for Jesus. And you're going to love the next Karen, like I said, too, but she is trained as an architect, okay? So, different from Karen Search, but still, science and math, right? And as Jennifer said, I'm an artist. I was an art major, okay? The only science class I remember taking in school was Physics for Poets, where the professor on the first day came out on roller skates, okay? And blew things up in a trash can. Like, I am not, that was in college, okay? So that's what you're dealing with right now in our Karen sandwich right here in the middle. But I think it's really appropriate that I get to teach this week, because we were in the beginning chapters of John, right? Chapters 2, 3, and 4 in our homework this week. And if you were here that first week and heard Karen Search talk about the different biblical gospel writers, we talked in our groups about which one maybe is kind of our favorite that we maybe identify with the most. And for me, that's John, because John is an artist. John doesn't tell the story of Jesus in the same way the other gospel writers do. He's different. He doesn't include the parables, and he doesn't have any genealogies, and he tells unique stories that aren't found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And artists love to be unique in that way. I know I do. In fact, when I study and teach, I really like a good deep dive, and I really, really like highlighting stories that maybe are a little bit, well, you know, less known, a little unique in Scripture, maybe. And so it's not a little ironic, then, that today our text is probably the most popular, well-known thing that the Apostle John ever wrote. It may even be the most famous verse in all of the New Testament, or even the Bible. We're going to be looking today at John 3:16. But before we get there, I want to look at where we've been so far in John. So John, as I said, fills us in on some early events that are not in the other Gospels, right? And it's before Jesus' ministry really took off in Galilee. And so some scholars refer to this part of his ministry, this period, as Jesus' Judean ministry. But it isn't just John's selection of stories that make him unique. It's his storytelling. It's his composition, the way he puts stories together. The scenes of John 2 through 4 are incredibly vivid and instructive on their own, and you are probably familiar with most of what we read this week in our workbook, but there is just something about the way John puts them together, their progression, their contrast, right? Think of John 2, of Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine. It's a private moment and mostly unnoticed, and the wedding people didn't even know about the miracle, right? And after that, John takes us directly to Passover week in Jerusalem at the temple. It's the complete opposite of a backroom miracle in the hill country of Galilee. It's public, it's confrontational, it's chaotic. There are farm animals there, right? As Jesus cleanses the temple. And then when the curtain opens again on John 3, it's nighttime, away from the crowds, and a Pharisee named Nicodemus enters from the shadows to talk to Jesus one-on-one. And then the scene changes again in John chapter 4. It is high noon in Samaria, right? And Jesus has yet another theological conversation, but this time with a woman who could not be more different than Nicodemus the Pharisee. And there's no miracle but her belief. And she goes to the whole town shouting, "Come and see." I could keep going. Story on story, scene on scene, contrast after contrast. It's like there's a visual element to the way John has arranged his gospel under the inspiration of Holy Spirit. There are public scenes, then private, day, then night, darkness, light, above, below, heaven and earth, belief and refusal to believe. But John's artistry, his composition, only serves to reveal the brilliance and the creativity of Jesus. You know, Jesus used metaphor and symbols, and sometimes that makes him, like any artist, a little hard to understand at first. In fact, it seems like sometimes he purposefully lets himself be misunderstood because it invites those who want to come and see to lean in and really listen. And because today's passage is so familiar, I'm inviting you to come along with me to do the same, to lean in and to listen and to take maybe a fresh look at the context around John 3:16. When I think of this verse, I think of billboards and bumper stickers and Instagram bios. I think of revivals. I think of Billy Graham, right? Preaching in a stadium of thousands. It seems like John 3:16 should be part of a big, important sermon, maybe the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe in that moment right after Jesus' baptism, when the heavens were opened, he should have joined, you know, John the Baptizer's wilderness revival and made this sort of the punchline of his announcement of the kingdom of God. Or perhaps after he had cleared the temple, there was a lot of attention, there were a lot of people, it was Passover, maybe he should have pulled it out then. And next week we'll see him begin a teaching tour through Galilee, through the synagogues, and it seems like that would be a great time to pull out these famous words, "For God so loved." But that's not where we find John 3:16. This famous verse, this shining beacon of gospel truth, is nestled into the darkened obscurity of a conversation with one man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. This guy. I told you I'm an artist. I was also an art history minor, so I want to show you some art. These are some paintings of Nicodemus. And the reason I wanted to show them to you isn't just because I love art, but because of the style in which they're painted, right? You see the contrast here. You see the dark background and the bright light source shining on Nicodemus and Jesus here, right? This painting technique is called chiaroscuro, and the style has been described as painting with light. And the setting of John 3 reveals so much about Jesus that he's illuminating the darkness with truth, one encounter at a time. And in this backdrop of nighttime, of darkness, Jesus himself is painting with light. And so as we begin, as we look at this well-known verse, I want to go ahead and read the whole passage with you, all right? So stick with me. And as I do, as I read the scripture over you, I want you to imagine that you are looking at the scene for the first time. It's like a painting in a gallery that you get to gaze at, looking for the symbolism, for the contrast, for the light and the dark, the chiaroscuro. And then we'll walk through it together, all right? Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God was with him." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must all be born from above.' The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus replied, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? I tell you the solemn truth. We speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that so everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now this is the basis for judging. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God." All right. So, as a Bible teacher, sometimes I say things that are like painfully obvious, but bear with me. The first verse of John, chapter 3, comes after the last verse of John, chapter 2. I know that's ridiculously obvious, but here is the last verse of John, chapter 2. It says that Jesus did not need anybody to testify about man, for he knew what was in man. Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Do you see that repetition of the word man? The contrast, right? All men to a certain man is proving a point. John is doing something here that if we only read, you know, chapter on chapter and we put a false break in there, then we'll miss it. But what John is showing us here is that Nicodemus is an example of the kind of man, just like every person, that Jesus knew from the inside out. He knew what was in men. He knew what was in Nicodemus. And this is a very powerful moment and an example, because Nicodemus is like the who's who of the Jews, right? He was a Pharisee. He was of the Sanhedrin. And Karen has done such a good job in our workbooks and in her teaching lessons and showing us that a Pharisee is not necessarily synonymous with a bad guy. Nicodemus actually seems to be a really good guy, even a prototype of the best of the best of the Jewish people at this time. He would have been, as a Pharisee, zealous for the law, resistant to cultural compromise. And he most likely approved of what he'd seen Jesus do in the temple. The high priest's family were Sadducees, and they were corrupt. They were exploiting worshipers by controlling the sale of animals for sacrifice in the temple, right? And so Nicodemus, he admires Jesus, and he calls him rabbi. He recognizes he's sent from God. He's addressing him as a teacher and as a prophet. And though much has been made about, you know, the seeming sort of sneakiness of Nicodemus coming at night, it really wasn't unusual at this time for rabbis to come and talk about the law in the evenings. And so this isn't necessarily a clandestine meeting, but we cannot ignore the light and dark symbolism that's happening, because Nicodemus is indeed in the dark. He does not understand who Jesus is. He has not recognized him as the true light, the light of the world. He doesn't recognize that Jesus is not just from God. He is one with God himself, right? He is the one and only Son. And yet at this point, Jesus doesn't correct him directly, right? He doesn't go right for the zinger, the John 3:16, let me tell you, Nicodemus, what you need to know. And it's a little bit puzzling because aren't teachers supposed to explain things? Aren't they supposed to make things more clear? And yet Jesus responds sort of out of thin air with this comment about being born from above or born again. It's strange, right? It reminds me a little bit of a teacher I had, a professor in college, who just happened to be named Karen. I kid you not, another Karen. And Karen had a catchphrase she would say to us when we asked a lot of questions. She would just say, "You're from Missouri." It was so odd because we would look at each other in class and be like, "Are you from Missouri?" I'm from Oklahoma. Are you from Missouri? No, I'm from Texas. You know, it's like, last time I checked, sooner born and sooner bred, you know? And she never explained to us, what are you talking about? And it wasn't until I finally opened the assigned reading that I found out that being from Missouri was a way of, it was a reference to the Show Me State. It was a way of telling us to kind of go think about it for a while before you ask me to show you what to do. And it made us pause and think. And I wonder if Jesus is doing something similar here. He's speaking in an unexpected way because Nicodemus had a lifetime of religious education. He had had thousands of rabbinic conversations about the law. And so Jesus wants to capture his attention to let him know something unexpected is happening. That Nicodemus needs more than just to admire Jesus. He needs to be saved by him. And so do we. And so as we come and see John 3:16, we must, alongside Nicodemus, encounter the truth. So let's look a little more closely at Jesus' reply to Nicodemus' greeting. He says, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This way he begins. This translation, the New English translation, says, "I tell you the solemn truth." But many other translations will say, "truly, truly," or "truly I tell you," or "I tell you the truth." If you're a KJV gal, you know, you might get a good, "verily, verily, I say unto thee," right? And all of these translations come from the original language, of course, which is actually, "amen, amen." Amen, amen, the same word that we use at the end of a prayer or as a way of saying, "amen, you go girl, I agree, keep talking," right? Jesus doesn't use it at the end or as a response. He begins that way. And this is a sign that what he is saying is true. It is verifiable truth and that he has special authority to say what he's about to say. This is not the way most rabbis or scribes or scholars or Pharisees would have spoken. And it would have gotten Nicodemus's attention, and it should get ours as well. Anytime you see that double amen, "truly, truly, truly I tell you," we ought to pay attention. And the truth that Nicodemus must encounter is that there is a kingdom. This is the good news, right? That Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. Repent and believe the gospel. Nicodemus would have been familiar with the kingdom of God. This wasn't new news. As a Pharisee, he would have been actively longing for it, actively teaching his people to heed God's commands so the kingdom would come as soon as possible. But he would have thought of the kingdom very differently than what Jesus was saying. He would have thought it was future and that it was physical. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom is here. Now, the rule and reign of God may be hidden from you, but it is very real. Jesus himself comes as the king, right? And where Jesus is, the kingdom is. But Jesus doesn't just tell Nicodemus that there is a kingdom of God, right? But that he can't even see it as he is. He can't even see it. Something has to happen. He must be born again. He must be reborn. Some translations, of course, say born again, and some will say born from above. And the word anothen from the Greek, it actually means both, right? And John, I believe, highlights it here because it means both, born again, born from above. There is another birth that is happening. Let's keep going in our scriptures. So Nicodemus responds to this strange statement about being born again. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? This is a valid, legitimate question. A normal reaction, I think, to what Jesus is saying. But Jesus, he doubles down and he says it again. I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He starts talking about being born of the flesh versus born of the spirit, right? And it seems like Nicodemus understands on a physical level. But being born again, this term wouldn't have been new to Nicodemus either. You see, when a Gentile converted to Judaism, they would enter a ritual immersion pool that symbolized re-entering the womb. And when they emerged from the waters, it was said that they were no longer a Gentile, but had been born again as a Jew. And so perhaps Nicodemus isn't confused because he thought Jesus was saying you need to become a literal fetus again, but because Nicodemus would have seen no need for conversion. He was an Israelite. He was a ruler of his people. He was a teacher. He was about as far from a baby in his faith as he could be. But being born as a child of Abraham was not what got you into the kingdom of God, then or now. Being part of the kingdom of God requires being born of the Spirit. Becoming God's child is not based on the flesh. It isn't about your heritage. It isn't about your parenthood. It's not even about your behavior. Being born of the Spirit is something that happens to you from the inside out. Now, I want to be clear here because there's a lot of different baptism language going on, and the symbolism of water can be a little bit confusing. So there's the conversion I mentioned that Nicodemus would have been really familiar with, that conversion baptism from being Gentile to Jew. And then there's the baptism of repentance that John the Baptizer was preaching in the wilderness, right? And then, there's Christian baptism, which would come later, an outward symbol of our faith in Christ and identification with his death and resurrection. But Jesus isn't talking about all of that right now. He's talking about birth and baptism by the Spirit, that the water of the Spirit cleanses us on the inside and begins a new life in us, that it is a spiritual process, a spiritual baptism. And then Jesus switched metaphors. He goes from water to wind, right? The wind blows wherever it will. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going, describing everyone who's born of the Spirit, right? We live in Oklahoma. We understand what it's like to live with wind, all right? So this metaphor is not difficult for us to understand. We know what it feels like when the wind comes sweeping from who knows where and takes all of our papers or whatever we were trying to hold on to, who knows where. Wind will mess up your hair. If you try to eat outside, it will mess up your meal. And if you are living in the wind of God, he will mess with you. There will be signs, right? There will be change. And Jesus continues, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't yet understand these things? Right? He's really digging deep with Nicodemus. Not, I think, out of any kind of critical spirit, but because he wants him to see. And he goes on and he mentions this story from the wilderness days of Israel. And it says at the end of this passage in the highlighted section, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The next truth that Nicodemus needs to encounter is Jesus himself. He needs to behold Jesus. That serpent in the wilderness, it was a symbol of death, right? The Israelites had rebelled, and they were bitten by snakes as a result, and they could not save themselves. There was nothing they could do. There was no antidote. There was no, emergency clinic to go to. They get an anti-venom. They could not save themselves. And so they went to Moses, and Moses went to God. And God told Moses, lift up a pole with a bronze snake on it, and those who look upon that symbol of death will be saved. And they were. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you too have been bitten by the serpent. You too have been infected with the venom of sin, and you cannot heal yourself. Just as you cannot birth yourself, you cannot save yourself either. And Jesus tells him, I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will be lifted up upon a symbol of death. And those who recognize their need for salvation need only look, behold me, to be saved. Now, we finally get to the money verse, right? John 3:16 makes it clear that once we encounter the truth, we must decide to trust him. We must decide to trust him. In the book of John, the word you never find the word faith as a noun. The word faith is pistis in the Greek, and you do find the verb form all over John, over 25 times, I believe, maybe more than that. But it's pistueo, and it's translated as believe. That to John, faith was a verb. Faith was something that you did. Faith was active trust, right? And we cannot trust God if we don't believe God to be trustworthy. And John 3:16 begins with what we need to know the most in order to trust him, that he loves us, that God so loved the world. They're simple words, but they're not so easy to really believe, are they? What does it really mean that God loved the world? There's two ways we can kind of understand this phrase, for God so loved the world. We can see that word so as describing the quantity of God's love. We see this reflected in Bible translations. This is the Living Bible, is the first one on the screen. It says that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, right? Quantity of his love, the height and the depth and the breadth, right? But also that word so could be translated to mean the quality of God's love. Almost as though it's saying that God loved the world so, like so. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So this is where we start, with believing that God so loves us. We cannot trust him if we don't believe he really loves us. If we believe what he really wants is to punish us, but because of Jesus, he sort of begrudgingly lets us into his family, into his kingdom. Or if we believe he'll only love us if we're good, if we don't mess up too bad again, if we just sort of stay out of his way and don't mess anything up. But what Jesus came from God to show us is what God is like. That he is the embodiment of the love of God, of the mercy of God, of the patience of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the grace and truth that have been revealed in Jesus, as John says in chapter 1. You cannot really believe John 3:16 to be true if you do not reckon with John 3:17, which says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but so that the world may be saved through him. What condemns us is a refusal to believe. And so saving faith is an act of allegiance. Right? It is really internalizing the fact that God really does love you and then acting as though it is true. We don't believe something, you see, when we just think it's true, when we just agree with it intellectually. We believe it when we actually behave as though that is the bedrock truth of reality. And John 3:16 is an invitation to live in the reality of God's love. And it's an invitation to participation and transformation. Remember my professor Karen and that weird catchphrase about being from Missouri? She told us that because we just wanted her to show us what to do. We just wanted her to give us the answers. We just wanted to copy what was the right way to do it. But she knew we needed more. She knew that to become an artist, we couldn't just copy, right? It wasn't just about learning techniques and tips. She really wanted us to become designers and artists. She wanted us to learn to see. Saving faith in a similar way, it's not just bullet points of right belief, it's an act of allegiance, it's entering into a process of becoming someone new, a new kind of life born of the Spirit. Because John 3:16 invites us to actually practice the truth that we are loved, that we are saved. You know, the context of John 3:16 has a lot to say about what we do, about our deeds. You can see it in this passage here. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil deeds hates the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed, but the one who practices the truth, who does the truth, who walks according to the truth, comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that their deeds have been done in God. You know, salvation is not a one-time event. It's a life, eternal life of growing up into our faith. All of you were born at one point, every single one of you. And I don't make it a habit to try to figure out how much people weigh, but not one of you still weighs 7 pounds, 11 ounces, right? The process continued after birth. You continued to grow and to change, and the new birth, it mirrors your first birth, right? It ought to. We will change, we will transform in this new life the Spirit has initiated in us. And one of the ways that we learn to walk in our faith is to love the light. You don't need me to tell you that this world is full of darkness. You don't need me to tell you that the world hates the light, right? You don't need me to tell you that. I bet Nicodemus hated the darkness of Rome, the idol worship, the depravity, the violence. And I bet he hated the darkness of the Sadducees, right? They were corrupt. They were cultural capitulators. But Nicodemus was in the darkness too, even though he was a pretty good guy. He was in the darkness of self-righteousness. He could not see Jesus or the kingdom. You can hate darkness and still be in another kind of darkness. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what's in me. He knows what's in you. So we have to learn to love the light by walking in the light, even, especially as that light condemns us, or not condemns us, convicts us, right? Or corrects us or exposes us. Because coming to the light is how we're healed, it's how we're transformed, right? Not through shame or condemnation, but through confession and forgiveness. This is where that John 3:17 comes in. He didn't come to condemn the world. And so whenever we experience conviction, we don't have to hide from God. That's the mercy of the Holy Spirit at work, shining a light on areas where our deeds are evil, so that we will come to the light. And then he promises that even those things that once were shame to us will become part of the light. It'll say that they're in God because they're going to show the redemption story of God in your life. All right, so we don't need to be afraid of the light. We need to learn to love it. And then we live by the Spirit as Jesus did. When we trust God, we have to actually trust him. Again, stating the obvious here, but easier said than done. But living by the Spirit means we're not alone in trusting him with our decisions, with our family, with our day, with all the things we want to control and micromanage. We get to give those over to him, and he gives us strength to do it. And examples too. John, the gospel writer, is a wonderful example of what a Spirit-birthed and Spirit-led life looks like. You know, at the end of his gospel, John tells us that Jesus performed many other signs. He did many other things. John is in essence saying, I have a lot of stories I could have shared, a lot that I could have written down. In fact, he says, I could have filled the whole world with all the books. I have so much material. Again, just so much like an artist. But because he lived by the Spirit had control of every part of him, even the way he told the story of Jesus. Chapter 20 of John, verse 31, says that these are written, these signs, these stories, these words, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the point of every story, every word, every brushstroke of John's life and of ours is to offer an invitation that others may come and see, that they may behold Jesus, and that they may learn the great measure, the great quantity, the great quality of the love of God for the world and for each one of us, and that when we believe in his name, we will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the light that you are to us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd pour out the love of the Father into our hearts. If we have a hard time grasping that you really do love us, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would begin to experience it, Lord. Would you bless these women and their time together, the words of their mouth and the meditation of their hearts? Would they bring glory and honor to you, Lord? I pray you'd bless them and keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.